Today we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John, so if you'll open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 11 this morning, and we're going to be talking about the real authority behind the crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 7 through 11. Here's what the Word of God says. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." 3 years earlier, before this event, John the Baptist was out in the Jordan River baptizing. He was preaching repentance and calling the nation of Israel to come and embrace the Messiah that was soon to show up. The Pharisees came to John the Baptist in the Jordan area and asked this question: "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them and said, "I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." Then verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," and here are the most famous words probably many remember with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's one of the many names that is given to Jesus in the Bible, Lamb of God. It is referred to by name directly. It is also referred to by example of what the Lamb was in those days as a sacrifice. Like in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You get to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, you find that Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb of God. He's called in Revelation 5:12 that he is the Lamb who was slain. He's also referred to as the one which the creatures of heaven were bowing down and worshiping him and saying that his throne, the Lamb's throne that is forever and ever. In Revelation 6:16, it talks about that there would be those that would be running from the wrath of God, trying to hide themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then Revelation 7:9 says there's a great multitude in heaven that no one can number. And they're going to be worshiping God and giving praise to him. And they stand before the throne of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14 talks about that there would be those that would come out of great tribulation. And it says that they had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 7:17 it says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will shepherd them. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says that they overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 13:8 says that there will be those who dwell on the earth who will worship the beast, and these are those who do not have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 15:3 talks about that we will sing the song of Moses, and we will sing the song of the Lamb. Revelation 17:14 says that the nations, the kingdoms, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Revelation 19:7 says that one day you and I will gather together with Christ and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 21:9, it talks about that the church is called the Lamb's wife. So the Lamb of God is very, very important in Scripture. But most people think of the Lamb of God primarily in the context of the Lamb being provided for you, that the Lamb was given to take away your sin, and that's true. But there are really two primary purposes, or two purposes, we could say, for the Lamb of God. There would be a primary reason, and then there's a secondary reason. And the primary reason the Lamb was offered is to satisfy the justice of a holy and righteous God. The secondary reason would be to be a substitute for your sin. And in fact, had the first one not taken place, if the Lamb could not satisfy the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God, then none of your sins could be atoned for. So you need to understand that the Lamb is more than just someone who died as a substitute for you. The Lamb is indeed, according to Scripture, a satisfaction of the demands of a holy and righteous God. This Lamb was provided, listen to this carefully, this Lamb is God's Lamb. This Lamb is God's Lamb. It was provided by Him and led by Him to die for God to save you from God. Did you get that? Let me say it one more time, because we don't think like that. This is God's Lamb provided by Him and led by Him to die for God, to save you from God. God brought this lamb to be slaughtered at Passover, but it was not brought as a substitute for God as if God had sinned. He does not sin. No, rather, that lamb was brought to be a satisfaction of God's holiness. This lamb would satisfy the justice of God against sinners. This lamb would cool the hot wrath of a holy God against sinners. This lamb would take the sin away to be remembered no more. Now, one of the verses that comes to my attention most often whenever I think about this is found in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25 and 26, because that is the focal point of Paul's writing there in Romans 3:25, is that the sacrifice of Christ was not just for you, but primarily for God. Had God not satisfied His own justice and wrath and holiness, you could not be saved. You could not be forgiven. You could never go to heaven. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that God the Father set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. It's a big word. Theologians like to toss it around, but it's simply a Greek word, hilasterion. It's translated in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. It was the place where the blood was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant over the lid, which was called the mercy seat. That was the time of the atonement, Yom Kippur, whenever the lamb's blood would be taken in and sprinkled on there to satisfy the justice of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, to, in many ways, to just temporarily cover, because that was not the perfect Lamb of God. That was a temporary covering, but it was to relieve, if you will, the sure and necessary judgment of God that could come. But here in Romans 3, in verse 25, it says that God the Father set forth Jesus Christ, and a proper rendering of that would be the satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God through His blood. And through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, that because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness. So many don't really think of the cross this way, but the cross is a demonstration that God will not compromise His character to save you. That's what the cross is. It is a demonstration that God is holy and that He is righteous. And even though He may have looked past sins that were previously committed, that does not mean that sin won't be judged. But in fact, He judged it on the cross whenever He judged His own Son on the cross. He set His wrath, His full, eternal, infinite wrath upon His own Son on the cross. And I share that with you because I think you need to understand that as we move through the chronology of John 19 and 20, and we begin next week getting into the real difficult details of the crucifixion, I don't want you to misunderstand that this is just about human need. That Jesus is just here to supply a need that we had, and it's really all about us. Oh, I'm not denying the fact that God doesn't love us. He loves us greatly. In fact, He loves us so much that He would be willing to send His own Son to die for us. But there's more than that. He loves Himself. And He's not going to compromise His character to save us. So He's going to put His own Son on the cross. He's going to pour out His wrath that you and I deserve on His own Son that did not deserve it, so that He can justly save you. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful understanding of the gospel of Christ. So let's go back quickly and just bring us up to date to where we are, because it's easy to get lost in the details. I don't want to go through it all because I've been through it a number of times, but let me just remind you that as we began to look toward this event known as the crucifixion or the cross of Christ, Jesus had met with his disciples in the upper room in John 13 and celebrated what would become the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. It was the last Passover he would celebrate with his disciples. That night, Judas Iscariot was identified as the betrayer. He left and went out to do his dirty work, his evil work of betraying Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And then you find that Jesus teaches his disciples all about the coming kingdom and all about his relationship with them. He prays directly for them in John 17. He then goes with them to the garden. He crosses over the Kidron Valley, goes up and ascends up to the Mount of Olives, where he's been many times. He spends that evening there praying in agony as he anticipates the torture of the cross. Judas comes, leading a large group of temple police, priests, and hundreds of Roman soldiers, and Jesus confronts them there. And then, of course, as a result of Jesus' confrontation, Jesus willingly, voluntarily gives himself over to the authorities to be taken away. Now you're in the middle of the night. It's past midnight, no doubt. It's very, very early in the morning, and the Jewish people, the leaders particularly, are trying their best to come up with some way to get him dead. As they move through the night, he's taken from Annas, the high priest, who was high priest in name, but also the one who really carried the weight, to try to come up with some way to kill Jesus and to put him to death. After that, he was led to Caiaphas and then back to the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas again. Those were the first three levels of religious trials that were brought against Christ. Nothing was ever nailed down that they could really fully accuse him of, except the one that I'll share with you in a few moments that they brought finally to the end there. Then he was brought to the last three civil trials, which now he's taken from Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with any of this. He has no desire to be a part of this. And so he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, so he sends him back to Herod, because Herod's over that area. Herod just sees this as a pure mockery, because Jesus won't perform a miracle for him, and it's just a total joke to him. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate. That's where we've been now. He's back with Pilate. And this is going on in the middle of the night. And none of these trials among the Jewish authorities were legal to take place at night. But they know they need to move rapidly so that they can get Jesus before Pilate in the early morning hours if they're to take care of getting Jesus put to death. Passover and the Sabbath is going to cause them a great deal of problems if they cannot get this taken care of. So we pick up there in John 18:28 when it tells us that they led Jesus to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas rather, to the praetorium where Pilate was. It was early morning. Many believe that is the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m. We find out later in the Gospel of John that whenever the final pronouncement is made about Jesus to be taken to the cross, it says it is the sixth hour, which means in Roman time is the 6 a.m. So we're very early right now. We're probably around 4 to 5:30 when all of this is taking place. Not uncommon in the Jewish times and also in the Roman times to have court proceedings very early. They got started very early. That's not uncommon. So there they are very early in the morning, and they take Jesus to Pilate, and the Jews don't even want to go into the praetorium because they think they're going to be defiled if they walk into a Gentile court. They're about to put Jesus to death. They're trying to kill him, think up accusations and lies against him, but they're more concerned about their religious little legal laws that they came up with. And so, of course, they begin the discussion with Pilate. Pilate goes back and forth in the praetorium asking Jesus questions and then listening to what the Jews, the leaders, have to say. Finally, they nail down something that they're going to bring against Jesus, is that he has claimed to be a king. That's not setting well with Rome. Rome doesn't like anyone to come against Caesar, so they bring that up. And then, as we noted, that finally falls through, but Jesus does respond to Pilate and answers the question, "Are you a king?" And Pilate asked Jesus that, rather, and Jesus says yes. He did that in the other Gospels. He affirmed, in fact, that he is a king. But in verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight And I grant you, you do not want one of his servants to show up and fight. What one angel can do can slaughter thousands. But this is not the Lord's kingdom. This is not his world. He doesn't want this world, this kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And so, Pilate responds in verse 37 and says, "Are you a king then?" He says, "You rightly say that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And this is most amazing as I thought back through this again, is that Jesus isn't coming to set up a government that makes your life easy. He's coming to bear witness to the truth. And the truth he's talking about is not academic truth in the sense of geometry or science. He's talking about the truth that really matters. The truth that matters about heaven, hell, judgment, righteousness, salvation, forgiveness of sin, who God is. All of those things which really matter to all of us for our eternity. And so here Jesus comes bearing witness to that truth. Well, between that time and verse 39 is the event whenever he's taken to Herod, then he comes back, and then we find that Pilate's looking for another opportunity. He's thought this up. He says, well, maybe I can present, as a custom was, present someone else who's been in prison, and maybe they'll take that person instead of taking Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so he presents Barabbas to them and says, you can take Barabbas. And Barabbas was already a known insurrectionist. He was already a known murderer, and he was in prison. And listen to this. He was facing crucifixion. That was the next step for him. In fact, many believe that the other two thieves on the cross next to Jesus were part of the same group because they also were robbers or thieves. And if you were an insurrectionist and a murderer, you were going to receive capital punishment from Rome, which was crucifixion. So, in a really a twist of irony, what you have here is that here's a true insurrectionist, one who is a murderer, one who wants to rebel against Rome, who really wants to overthrow Rome, and the people of Israel and the Jewish leaders would really have him rather than have someone falsely accused of insurrection and murder and all of that, when Jesus never did any of that. But they would be willing to bring such a man into their own families and their own society rather than to have Jesus. They literally hate him with every fiber of their being. And they want him dead. So, we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, so Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Last time we looked at this in detail, I believe this is one of two scourgings. This is really the whipping that occurs before the final scourging that will happen right before the crucifixion. The final scourging is going to be one that you cannot really endure long. You will die soon after it happens. This scourging, which is a different word that John uses, and is also different than the word that Matthew and Mark use, and is also different than the one that Luke uses. Luke uses a word that refers to chastisement or discipline of children. And it was common in those days that whenever someone was accused of a crime, even if they weren't found to be guilty, that Rome would whip them and discipline them like they would a child so that they could correct their behavior and simply say to them, listen, you know what's coming if you do this. If you get any worse, it's going to be worse. And so perhaps I'm saying, as I agree with some of the commentaries and scholars that I read behind, that that best fits with the chronology of the Gospels. And here you have the first initial scourging, or whipping as it is called here in this text, and then a crown of thorns is placed on Jesus and a purple robe in mockery of Jesus. And then in verse 4, then Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I bring him out to you so that you may know again that I find no fault in him. He's trying to wash his hands of Pilate, if you will. Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to the crowd, to the Jewish authorities that were there, behold the man. Here he is. Here's your threat. Here's the guy you're so worried about. Here's the one that I don't even consider a threat to Rome. And therefore, instead of accepting what Pilate had already done to Jesus, the chief priest in verse 6, it says, and the officers saw him, and they cried out, crucify, crucify. The word cried out is the word kragazo. It's actually a word that means to scream. And they were screaming this at the top of their lungs now. They wanted him dead. Pilate said in verse 6, you take him then, and you crucify him. I don't find any fault in him at all. Now, that's where we pick up. And we're going to begin looking again. I have to go back over a couple of things I did not have time to share last Lord's Day, so I'm going to start in verse 7 and go from there. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is the ominous panic of Pilate. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." As I told you last Lord's Day, that's true. He did claim to be the Son of God, and it's because he is God. Now, he's not lying. He is God. And he's proven it over and over again by the things that he said, by the things that he did. And add to that all the prophecies that were fulfilled regarding Christ and his birth and coming into the world. So they said that they had a law, and they did in Leviticus, that if you were accused of blasphemy, then you were to be put to death. And those in the Jewish economy or government system, capital punishment was done through stoning. You were put down and then stoned. Of course, we know that that's not the way Jesus would be put to death. He would be crucified, as he even told many times he would be lifted up. Even long ago, whenever the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God gave them a sign, which was the serpent lifted up on the pole, which was a forecast of what Jesus would do as he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself in salvation. This has been always the case. God even raised up Rome and the very horrific punishment of crucifixion to bring this about. God in his providence, in his sovereignty, has brought all of this about so that this can happen at this time in history right now. But as a result, in verse 8, therefore it says, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Now, I told you last time that no doubt he would have been very familiar with Jesus because he had already heard about him. Remember, you know, Pilate is actually, many times he comes into Jerusalem, especially during the feast days, because of the crowds. There would be as many as 2 million there during the feast days, a large crowd, and especially Passover. And so he would be witness to Jesus coming in there during that time. Jesus was a faithful Jew, and he would have come during that time. He would have been teaching. He would have been doing miracles as he did. But also remember, he cleansed the temple twice. And what that means is he didn't go in and scurry the animals out. He came in and took a whip and whipped those who were taking advantage of the people and the money changers and stealing from the people, and he ran them out. And Pilate would have been very, very close to that in Fort Antonio, which was adjacent to the temple. He probably would have been an eyewitness to that event, as the massive crowds would have gathered there in that area and witnessed Jesus literally driving out, physically driving out the people who were trying to take advantage of and to steal from the Jewish people. So he was aware of Jesus. Oh, yes, he was very much aware of his strength. He was very much aware of his authority. He was very much aware of the miracles that he did. And I'm sure he had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. That had already spread everywhere. And so the fact that he had claimed to be God, that would have not been news to him. But the fact that now it's brought to his attention again is driving home something that you and I wouldn't think of. And the first is this. He would have been perfectly all right with the idea that Jesus claimed to be the Son of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But he would have filtered it a little differently. And the reason why I say that is this. He would have filtered it from his Roman education and his Roman upbringing. Because in those days, the Romans and the Greeks, they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And you know the history of that. Many of you, I'm sure, remember that back in school. And some of you who are in school will probably learn about the false gods of the Roman system and the false gods of the Greek system. And they had all these gods, and many of them believed that sometimes the gods would have offspring and they would come down in the form of men and show up. In fact, there's an incident in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 where you find that very event take place. It says in Acts 14, 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting there, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said to the man in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And the man leaped and walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods," plural, "have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes to Paul. And then in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men just like you in nature, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And he did good, and he gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And then in verse 18 it says, "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." In other words, they thought they were gods. They showed up. There's Zeus and Hermes. They showed up. So this was common. They had this whole idea of this polytheistic viewpoint, and Pilate would have been right in there with them. And the problem with their gods is their gods were not gracious. Oh, no, no, no. There was no grace. There was no mercy. There was no compassion. These gods were vengeful. These gods were gods to be feared by the people. And if it was to have a visit from one of their gods was not something you necessarily desired. And so now here's the situation where all this is being taken place and all the rumors are going around. And then add to that, that Pilate, right in the middle of the judicial hearing, the first initial one, his wife comes up to him and whispers in his ear, "Don't have anything to do with this man. He's a just and a holy man. I had a dream that tortured me about this." So he's very superstitious. He's filled with the Greco-Roman polytheistic viewpoints. And so he is actually concerned that perhaps maybe this might be one of the gods that has showed up here. And he showed up here to me. And I'm in deep trouble. So he was more afraid. The word phobeomai is the word for fear here. It simply means to be terrified, to dread. And he was. So he asked the question in verse 9. And he went again to the praetorium, back to Jesus, and says, "Where are you from?" He knows he's from Galilee. Send him back to Herod for that reason. He knows the physical location where Jesus came from. But now he wants to know, is this really one of those gods that's come down? Maybe it's the God of Yahweh. Maybe it's the God of Zeus. Maybe it's the God of Hermes. Maybe it's one of the others or their offspring. And now, you know, in this moment would be a really good time to talk just a few moments about having the right kind of fear for the right God. The God of human imagination is nothing to fear, but the everlasting true God who is sovereignly in control of all things should be feared. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and following says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." Proverbs 16:6, "In mercy and in truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." And you remember Job was identified in Job 1:1 as a man who feared God and shunned evil. In Job 28:28, it says, "And to man God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Ecclesiastes summed up man's life by saying this in chapter 12 and verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Jesus repeats the theme of the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He said to those that were following him, he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Tragically, Pilate had fear of the wrong gods, and that's going to put him in a very serious predicament of experiencing why he should have the most important fear of the right God. So many fear the wrong thing, don't they? Oh my goodness, don't we see it today? Man fears man. You may fear your boss, what they may do to you if you stand for Christ. You may fear the circumstances that come into your life. You may fear what the doctor may tell you at the appointment you're going to. Many today have been literally crippled by fear of COVID. And then also you have many today fear other men, other religions of other men, other gods of other religions. But the sad reality is that most don't fear the right God. They don't fear the true God. They don't fear the God of the Bible. Or even in some cases, sadly, in evangelicalism, many have chosen to create a God that's not really the God of the Bible. And in some sad ways, this God that has been created in the evangelical church is not a God to be feared. He's a God to be your buddy. And this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Old Testament. This is not the God of the New Testament. There should be a healthy fear. I know whenever I say that, but you say, Pastor, but what about the fact that we can have a right relationship with God and Christ loves us? And yes, I agree with all of that, but he is still God. And he needs to be feared. There's nothing wrong with a healthy fear, even in the Christian's life. Yes, we're able to go to God and call him our Abba, our Papa, but that is only because of what Christ has done on the cross. And that God's holy, perfect, eternal wrath has been satisfied. That we can go into his presence. And we should go, yes, with fear and reverence and trembling in his presence. So there's the ominous panic of Pilate. And he is literally saturated with fear at this time. Already being manipulated by the people and already now very concerned that the one that's standing in front of him might be a god. And that moves me to the second point, and that is this, the oblivious plight of Pilate. Look at verse 8. We pick it up there. Therefore, when Pilate heard these sayings, he was more afraid, and he went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And then listen to this. But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer. Pilate responds in verse 10 and says to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" Now, immediately, whenever you hear these words, you think of Isaiah 53:7, where it was clearly prophesied that Jesus would do this. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, and he opened not his mouth." Peter also echoes those same words a little differently, though. In 1 Peter 2:22, he says, "Jesus committed no sin, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten." He did not threaten. But fulfilled prophecy is not the only thing happening here. What's also going on here is judgment. Judgment is happening here. And we may well believe that Pilate, of course, was hoping for a better response so that he could probably have a way out of this. But what's going on now is that Pilate has literally forfeited his opportunity here. Revelation is over. Information about Christ and his salvation has come to an end. The opportunity that Pilate had turned into a mistreating of Christ, a flagrant injustice where he's scourged and then will be scourged again and then given to the vilest of soldiers to be mocked and beaten in the head with rods, made fun of with Herod. And yet, he knows all along this is a guiltless person. He knows all along Jesus is not deserving of any of this. So, what's happening here is judgment. It's coming to an end. Pilate's window of opportunity has ended. Most men, I hope you understand this, most men have a day of grace where God is gracious. And do you realize that every single person on this planet is living on this planet because of God's grace and mercy? If God were to show up in all of his holiness and his justice, everyone would be consumed. But because of Christ, because of his atoning work on the cross, those who know him and have been made right with him through that atonement would be safe in the arms of God. But everyone else who doesn't know Christ only exists because God is gracious and God is merciful. And there is always an open door where God gives revelation. He gives what they call in the scripture a day of visitation. It's even as Jesus was referred to when he came to Israel as their day of visitation. And so that is the time they are to listen. That is the time they are to hear. That is the time they should repent. But if they do not repent, do not believe, do not come, that time ends, that door closes, that opportunity goes away. And this is what's happened to Israel. Israel had the greatest of revelation, the greatest of opportunity, more than anyone ever before. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, said this: Pilate had his opportunity and did not choose to use it, but preferred to please the Jews at the expense of his own conscience and to do what he knew was wrong. We see the consequence. Jesus gave him no answer. Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn there quickly, you can. I can't have you turn to all of these passages because we'll never finish, but Hebrews chapter 6 is a passage that I often go to that reminds me of this judgment, because Israel, these are Jewish people, the Hebrews that are being addressed here, the Hebrew nation, the Israeli nation there, had had all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the oracles, the commandments of God, the temple, the sacrifices. The list could go literally on and on. The entire Old Testament given to them. And then Jesus shows up fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling exactly what God said, and not only fulfilling prophecy, but giving evidence that he is truly God. And instead of them embracing Christ as Messiah, they reject him and kill him. So this is where this warning comes from. This is the context of that kind of warning. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 6:4. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now we need to stop there just for a moment. The imagery and the terminology that is used here in this context is not referring to a full reception of Messiah, but a tasting of Messiah. In other words, when Jesus came, he showed them miracles, signs, wonders. He gave them authoritative teaching. They tasted of the kingdom. They had it in their presence. And so what the argument is here in Hebrews 6 is this: if you have had all of that, you've had the most revelation someone could get, you've experienced what Christ even gave himself on this planet, then verse 6, if you fall away, the point is, it is impossible then to renew you unto repentance. And the point is, there's no hope. You can't get any more information than what Christ gave. You won't get any more revelation than that. And if you turn away from that, you lose it all. You lose it all. Where else are you going to go? Buddha doesn't have the answer. Joseph Smith doesn't have the answer. Charles Taze Russell doesn't have the answer. Islam doesn't have the answer. And Joe Biden doesn't have the answer. And the point is here in this text is that, listen, if you fall away, it is over. You left the only revelation there is. And then in verse 6, I believe the interpretation is correct here, because listen to what he says in verse 6. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the point is that every time someone rejects Christ in face of the revelation of the gospel, they're doing exactly what the people did during the time of Christ. They heard it all, listened to it, watched it, saw it, and then said, nope, don't want to have this man rule over us. And they killed him. They rejected him. I don't know if you realize this, but every time someone rejects the offer of the gospel or rejects the revelation given to us in the New Testament, in the Word of God, they are doing exactly what the Israelites did during the time of Christ. They are rejecting the very one and crucifying him again and putting him to open shame, saying he is not who he claims to be, and I will not have that man rule over me at all. And so it even goes on in verse 7. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears forth herbs useful to those whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near being cursed, whose end is to be burned." What's his point there? You have the soils again. And the one soil gets the water, gets the nutrients, and it springs up and produces a crop, which is salvation. The other one is, he gets the same rain, the same nutrients. Instead of producing a crop that is useful, it produces briars and thorns and thistles. That's rejection of the gospel. You have another very sobering verse in that text, and back up to verse 3. Listen to what it says. "And this we will do if God permits." God's in control of that. Matthew 13 is another one. Matthew 13, verse 10. Here's Jesus again proclaiming the reason why he came and preached parables to the Israeli people, the Jewish people. You may not realize this, but it wasn't to make things clear. It was to make things unclear. It was an act of judgment against Israel for the rejection of Messiah. In Matthew 13:10, it says, "And Jesus came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" That is the Jewish people and the leaders. He says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, this is Matthew 13:11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, for they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' Then he says to his disciples, 'Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" You see, the Jewish people had all that information, all that revelation, and instead of them accepting it, trusting what the Word of God said, and believing Messiah, they rejected it, and what they had was taken away. That's also referred to in John 12. It's the final pronouncement given here in John 12, where Jesus turns away from his public ministry to his private time with his disciples. And in that very context, I want you to see this verse. Please look at John 12:35. John 12:35. A most amazing text in all of Scripture. John 12:35. It says, "Then Jesus said to them." Now he's talking to the Jews, he's talking to his disciples, but primarily he has in his audience mind right now those that are rejecting him. Okay? This is the final pronouncement. This is the final statement before he goes private with his disciples. Verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" What is Jesus saying? "I'm here. I've told you who I am. Believe now." He says, "Because whenever I leave, the darkness is going to take over." He goes on and says in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them," John emphasizing the "so many," "but although he had done so many signs, wonders, miracles," is the point, "before them, they did not believe in him." And here it is, verse 38, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" There in verse 39, "therefore," listen to the way the word is, "therefore they could not believe." It wasn't "would not believe" anymore, it's "could not believe." They're judged. It's over. Lights out. Revelation over. No more. No more at all. Pilate didn't even know it. He was totally oblivious to his plight. But what was happening here is the light was being turned out. It was over. No grace, no more mercy, no more opportunity. It was gone. Darkness would soon overtake him. The darkness of his mind would eventually turn into outer darkness and hell. He was witness to the most revelation a man can ever have. The very Son of God himself, the creator of the world, was standing in front of him. And instead of him, as I told you last week, instead of submitting to him, he made a very, very bad choice. We're familiar with that situation today, aren't we? I fear for our country. I fear for its people. I fear for the church. We have more information about God and Christ and salvation than any other point in history other than the time that Jesus walked on this planet. We have more Bibles, more CDs, if those are even used anymore, MP3s, computers. And yet with all of that information, biblical illiteracy is equally astounding. It is profoundly troubling. Very, very few people spend time reading the very revelation that God gave to us. And we are accountable because God gave us great revelation. And with that greater light comes greater accountability, and frankly, with that greater accountability comes greater judgment. And so Pilate is oblivious to his plight, that he's right in the very front of the very Son of God, and he's rejecting the greatest light a man could ever get. And it's over. Jesus answers no more. The next few things Jesus will say will have no effect on his person or who Jesus is. They will clarify some things that Pilate does not understand. But as far as the revelation of who Jesus is and salvation, that's done. It's over. And that moves us to the third point. And the third point is the origin of the power for Pilate. We had the ominous panic of Pilate, the oblivious plight of Pilate, now the origin of power for Pilate. Let's pick it up now in verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Now here's the haughty, fierce spirit of the Roman manifested. He is authoritative now. He's asserting his I, his personal pronouns. "How dare you not speak to me? You may do that to the Jews, you may do that to the soldiers, but you're not going to do that to me. You may talk to Herod that way," which for a long time they were enemies anyway. He says, "but you're not going to respond to me that way. How dare you not respond to me, Pontius Pilate? Don't you understand that I have the power to kill you, to take your very life?" He was accustomed to prisoners cringing right before him and doing anything they possibly could to obtain the favor of Pilate. So perhaps maybe their sentence would be lessened, but not this one, not this Lord. He has nothing to say. He's not doing anything to lessen the pain and the grievance and the torture that's coming his way. He says nothing. And so Pilate remains perplexed and angered, and his pride has been mortified. What audacity for Pilate to even think that he had the Son of the Most High at his disposal. If you carefully analyze the words, what Pilate is simply saying is this: is I am above the law. I'm innocent. I can do whatever I want to and whatever I please to do. I can take your life if it's right or wrong. I can do whatever I want to. Reminds me of another king at one occasion that had a lot of thought about himself. It was a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5 records this for us in verse 19. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." And then it says of Nebuchadnezzar, "Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beast, and his dwelling place with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." I guess God put him in his place. Verse 11, again, looking at that text, there's a few little technicalities I need to show to you that I think are very interesting. First of all, in verse 11, when it says, "as Jesus responds, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you above." The word power here, don't think of creative power. That's not the word here. This is exousia. This means authority. This is authority. This is like legislative authority, judicial authority, any authority that a leader and a power would have. And so to make laws, to implement and to carry out what those laws say, that kind of authority. So what Jesus says to Pilate is, "you would have no authority over me or against me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And there's a couple of other points I would bring out. Is the word translated in my text "at all" is the Greek word eudaimon. It comes from eudais, which means nothing at all, absolutely none at all. There's no opportunity for any more at all. And then you have the may, the negative word may, which adds to it. And you could literally say it like this: Jesus is telling them, you would have absolutely no power ever at all. That's the emphasis of the text. And then it says, unless it, had been given to you from above. The word given is what they call a perfect tense verb, which means this is something that was given in the past and continues into the present. And the point is that this is something that was given by God. This is not something that is given by man. You may go through your little legal motions and your votes and whatever you do to bring a person into power, but I grant you that person is there because God put them there. God put them there. It is also important to note here, and I have to just point this out because this gets a little technical, but the word it there, translated in the text, the word given. The word given is in the feminine, the neuter form, and the word power is in the feminine form, which tells us the it there is not referring to power. They're not matching up. So what is he talking about? Well, most commentators believe this. And I agree with them on this, that you could have no power at all against me unless it, and it refers to the entire event of the betrayal back and forth between the religious courts, then into the civil courts, the whole thing was literally dropped in your lap, Pilate. That's what's behind the text. Now, it is assumed, of course, we all know this from the rest of Scripture, that yes, all authority and power does come from God. And that's clear too. Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Even Pilate, even Herod. Proverbs 8:15 says, "By me, God says, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth are by me." Daniel 2:21 says that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And as I told you earlier about Nebuchadnezzar, it was said in Daniel 4:32 that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. One other really, really amazing passage is found in Jeremiah 27. Just listen to this. Jeremiah 27 verse 5. "I have made the earth," this is God speaking, okay? "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and to the beast of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of his land comes," and the point is, "to an end." In other words, God is the one who sets men up. God is the one who takes men down. God is the one who's in control of the rise of power, the diminishing of power. And Pilate is where he is not because he's some great man or some intellect or some great Roman or even a great soldier. He's there because God has placed him there. Acts 4:25, which we went to many times and will go again a number of times. The writer of Acts, Luke, says these words, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So where did Pilate get his power? He got it from heaven. Where did Pilate get the whole incident brought before him? From God in heaven. It all came from him. Why? Well, we all know why. Because this is something that's been planned forever. God's bringing it about. This is not just the choices of men. This is God using even evil choices of men to bring about the greatest good, which will be the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. One last point, and that is this. The ordained punishment of Pilate. We've seen his panic, his plight, now where his power comes from. And the fourth point is his ordained punishment. Verse 11, Jesus answered this, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Now listen to these words. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Wow. Laid right beside each other. Did you catch it? It's laid right beside each other. You have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. This man, Pilate, could do nothing unless God granted it, yet at the same time, he's guilty for what he did. The power that he had came from above. The circumstance and all that was in the details of it was laid in his lap, and he had to deal with it. It was all prophesied, ordained, and purposed by God, yet they are guilty for all that they did. Right beside each other, you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And in this text, it says, therefore, the one who delivered me has the greater sin. By the way, this is also shared a number of ways in the New Testament, like Luke 22:22, and it says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There's the purpose, plan, providence, sovereignty of God in bringing Christ to the cross, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed. So if you think just for a moment that because God's sovereign, you're off the hook, you're in trouble. I grant you, you are not. Acts 2:23 reminds us there that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, yet you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Where does the responsibility lie? At the evil hands of lawless men. You cannot escape the boundaries of the sovereignty of God, but you also cannot escape the responsibility of your sin. You and I are responsible for everything that we do in violation against God and His Word. Now, notice just for a moment as we close out this morning, this term here, the greater sin. Now, if there's a greater sin, that means there's a great sin, right? You got the great, then the greater. That may even imply there's a lesser sin, a lesser, great, and greater. And the point is that God judges justly, even in hell. God judges justly even those that are lost. God is a just judge, a righteous judge. And so whenever you think about the events surrounding the cross, there were those that were complicit and those that were intentional, and then those that were bystanders, and then those that were more passive toward the events that occurred around the cross. And to take, for instance, what is indicated by this text, as it clearly states for us, therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And who would that be? Well, first of all, it would be Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. He even says, as I read earlier in Luke 22:22, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There is a great sin in Judas. But there's also a lesser sin in Pilate, because Pilate didn't ask for it. Pilate wasn't pursuing it. He wasn't wanting it. In fact, 6 to 7 times, depending on how you read the text, he said, this man has no fault. There's nothing wrong here. I see nothing and no reason why we should kill him. And so Pilate has the lesser of the two sins, and they're great. Yes, they're great. But one's greater. It's kind of like in our own judicial system. Wouldn't you agree? We have what we would call first-degree murder that can be premeditated murder in the first degree, and you get a severe penalty for that. In some states, you will get the death penalty. And then you could have another level of murder that could be voluntary manslaughter or involuntary manslaughter, and those get lesser degrees because the sin, the evil, is less. And so it is even in our own fallen court proceedings and fallen world, we understand justice well enough to know that there are more severe sins than other sins. I've told some people, I said, listen, if you're going to reject Christ, if you're just content on rejecting the gospel, then make sure you live the very best life you can, because you're going to go to hell, but your sin will be less. Now, hell is hell, and honestly, I cannot even put my mind around the reality of that. I don't even understand how a degree of hell can be. Fire is fire, it's hot is hot, but I can grant you this, God can work that out. He has the ability to do that. But do you know there are, according to Scripture, there are greater and lesser sins, and there are greater and lesser punishments? Listen to a few verses as we close out this morning. You can just kind of listen to these. You're familiar with them. You've heard them before. And Luke 12:47. Listen to this. Luke 12:47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Did you catch that? One guy knows, rebels against what he knows. One guy doesn't know, does the same thing bad, but he's judged differently. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. John 15:22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The revelation of Christ brings more judgment. Matthew 10:14, listen to this. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be, listen to this, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The word tolerable is the Greek word anekomai, and the word anekomai means to bear up under, and it actually has the idea of bearing less. Hebrews 10:29, of much worse, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant, which was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Listen, everybody talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's horrible, horrible. You sin against Christ, you rebel against him, you reject the gospel, you're in worse shape. You're in worse shape. James 3:1 even warns teachers and the church, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we have the stricter judgment. Then you have the classic Revelation 20 passage, which I'll close with, 20:11. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment of all judgments. This is when all of the lost who have rejected Christ through all of the ages are brought before God and are judged. And it says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. By the way, the one on that throne is the Lamb of God. And there was found no place for them. And then it says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's the book of life and then there's books. Well, what's the books? What books is he talking about? Some say it's the Bible, the books of the Bible. Others say that it's a list of the sins and the evils that people have done. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, but the implication is there. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. In other words, the dead that rejected Christ are standing before God. They're already going to be sentenced and sent to hell, but their degree of punishment in hell is dependent upon their works. So a Hitler will be judged more severely than what we would call the innocent grandmother, which there is no such thing as innocent, that tried her best to help everybody but rejected Christ. The point is, folks, and the most important thing about it is, in this text in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, each one according to their works. And the text goes on and says, and they were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God. And it's the presence of his justice and his wrath and his holiness. And folks, I can tell you the truth. Pilate made some very severe, severe mistakes, bad choices. He chose to honor man rather than God. He chose to serve himself rather than the Lord. He chose to service himself rather than to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ended up in hell. Most believe traditionally that he committed suicide. He only was in office for 10 years, not too much longer after this event. Many believe he committed suicide. Tradition and legend has that his body was tried to bury his body in 3 or 4 locations, that they threw his body in a river and evil spirits came out and rejected the body. They took him to another river and threw him in that river, and again, it was rejected. They finally took him to a lake, I believe it's in Switzerland, if I remember correctly, and his body was received there. But they say, even by legend, that he comes up sometimes and stands in the lake and washes his hands. It's all legend. We know it's not true. But the point is, folks, Pilate died. Pilate may have been a ruler, and he was. He was a real ruler. There's plenty of archaeological evidence that proves he existed exactly when Jesus existed. And he died, rejecting Christ, ended up into eternal hell, and was judged according to the revelation that God gave him. Where are you? I can grant you this. You come to this church, you're going to get a whole lot of revelation. And we're accountable for every bit of it. So let's pray together and ask God to work in our hearts today.